Hey, we're moving our night of prayer from this Sunday night to next Sunday night, so come join me next Sunday night from 6:30 to 7:30, and we will be praying for our month. Also, one not in the bulletin, but we have a friend from our been around our church for a long time. His name is Jim Laffin, and for 19 years, he has served right down the street on Jackson is Brookdale. I think I got a picture of it there. There we go. And it's a senior living facility, and he goes every Sunday and teaches over there from 2 to 3. So about 1 o'clock, he shows up, goes around, meets and greets, and invites them out to his study. And so he's been loving on them for 19 years. Isn't that awesome? That is just so great for Jim. But he's kind of bringing it to a close, but would like to turn it over to somebody and would like to kind of show them the ropes and do that. And so if you're looking for a ministry, we have ministry apps out in the information booth. You can just fill one of those out and we'll contact you. And so I would love for that to be able to continue. Jim's not able to continue at this time, but we just honor him and serving faithfully for 19 years every Sunday. And so I remember through the years, like, Jim, you still over there doing that? That's awesome. Thank you. You know, and so if you're looking for a ministry to the elderly, it would be just a beautiful, beautiful ministry. Well, why don't you turn with me to, we're in Colossians chapter 3, and I will pray for us this morning, and we will get moving into our study. We have communion at the end of our service, being the first Sunday of the month, and so looking forward to that. You know what? Before I pray, I wanted to read this. In 3 John, in that little postcard of a letter there in verse 2, it says, "Beloved, I pray," and here's his prayer, "that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." What's interesting about that is, hope you're doing as well, but from the inside out. Hope you're doing great in all these different areas, but especially your soul. How are we doing on the inside? Father, we come before you this morning and looking forward to this next section of this small book of Colossians. We pray that you would speak through our friend Paul via the Holy Spirit to our hearts, to our lives, that we would be challenged with these same things from that first century church, that ourselves individually and us as a church would be encouraged and challenged with each of these things, that we would heed the warnings, that we would do what it's asking us to do. And so, God, we pray that we would look from the inside out and take that pop quiz test this morning as we go through this chapter. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I've entitled our message, you see behind me there, Exploring and Living Your Real Life. And really, as we look at Colossians chapter 3, that's where we step into this next section and really take an evaluation of our lives. But I want to take us back a few hundred years to Jonathan Edwards. In the mid-1700s there, Jonathan Edwards wrote a book called The Religious Affections, considered one of the greatest classics of evangelical literature. You can access it for free online. I recommend it. I read it back in the 80s. I love Jonathan Edwards, and there was a few people, a few pastors that kind of made him their goal. R.C. Sproul and then his mentor really just made Jonathan Edwards their guy that they just studied and knew a lot about. And so I'd gone to courses down at Westminster on that, and I just really enjoyed getting to learn about him. Affections, we use the word a little bit maybe different, but kind of the archaic word for that is, if you think of affections, how something affects you. We say what you eat can affect you. What is the effect? What is the result of this? And what was happening and why that was an issue was because of the revivals in the 1730s and the 1740s that were taking place. It was known as the First Great Awakening. And so picture yourself over in New England. He was a colonial pastor from New England, so I'm sure he's a Patriots fan, obviously pre-Patriots. But anyways, took on the task of sorting out what were these. There was a lot of emotional things that were taking place. Here he is, a Puritan and Reformed theology, and yet there was some crazy emotion sensational things taking place as hundreds and thousands of people were getting saved. And so he writes this book. It's in three sections. The third section is these 12 things that he came up with of what would be the healthy result of true conversion, true salvation. Here's some of the things that we would see in our lives. Well, why do I bring that all up? Well, one of them, of the 12 factors that he names, he said, chief among these last factors is the fruit of holy living or Christian practice carried out in the believer's life. Basically, what he was saying is if there is truly a true confession, a true conversion, a real regeneration, that we're going to actually see fruit in their life. There's going to be change in their life. There's going to be Christian practice that is carried out. And that's one of the things he was looking for. Well, that's what Paul's going to say when we step into chapter 3 and 4 here next week in Colossians. If you've been raised to new life, that was chapter 2, verse 12. If you've been raised to new life, what are the implications then of that life? Paul's asking the same question. So we now move from the doctrine to personal application. Doctrine and reminding us who we are in Christ, first two chapters, 3 and 4, personal application, as truth is something to live as well as to learn. And that Paul has said about Christ and our relationship to him, our lives should be different. How are our lives going to be different? And that's what this first section is about. Well, it's going to change our minds, our bodies, and our attitudes, and that'll be our little outline as we walk through this first section. We're not going to make it all the way down through 3. I'm going to stop at verse 17, and so that's the section we'll take, and then we'll take that bottom part of 3, which ties into 4 anyways next week when we take chapter 4. I want to start by putting behind me, before I read it in our text here, I want you to grab something out of the Message Bible, because it's where I got my title, where I was thinking it through. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with the things right in front of you. Then he says, look up and be alert to what is going on around Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, that's where I grabbed the phrase, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. And so when I came up with that title, Exploring and Living Your Real Life, I didn't mean for it to sound like a Joel Osteen book or something like that, your best life ever or whatever else. But instead, I grabbed it from there, that real life. What is real living? What did Jesus mean when he says, I want you to live the abundant life? What is that abundant life? And that's where he's going to kind of put some legs to that as we look at this section. So our first section, we'll look at the real life, and we'll just read verses 1 through 4, which is dealing with our minds. We'll first grab that. So Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Spiritual maturity begins in the mind, with our priorities and where our priorities and our perspectives are formed. We'll look at a few different things, but in verse 1, we realize we are co-resurrected. We haven't died physically yet, but we have spiritually. We died to the old man, and so we're co-resurrected with Christ. If we died to our old life, our old ways, and our old self, and have been raised to our new life, new way, new purpose, then the new life should have the focus of our attention. And so we must seek and set. Those are the words that he puts there. And as Lightfoot said, as you see behind me there, you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven. That would be our mentality. That would be our thought life. And we think through decisions down here based upon what he would desire up there. Seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above. Small girl was watching her mother working among the flowers. "Mother," she said, "I know why flowers grow. They want to get out of the dirt." What a good reminder for us spiritually in that way of getting out of the dirt and again, looking up. We ask, what is the mysterious force which causes a sprouting seed to grow up instead of down? It's obviously the sunlight above which attracts the plant to itself. Plants, of course, always seeking the sunlight. Whether you have some in your house plants, they turn and bend to reach the light from the window. If you ever have grown sunflower plants, they trace the sun from east to west during the day. Dandelions only open up on sunny days, but remain closed on dark days. It's the power of the sun. And as a plant, so are we, to seek those things which are above. As those flowers sit there and watch and stare at the sun, watch it all the way to the other side in the same way, he's saying, don't get so consumed with your life down here, but keep an eye what God is always doing and having that heavenly mindset as you move through your life in that way. The sun is 93 million miles away from a flower on earth, and yet the sun's life is in the flower. And we think of the Son of God being the same way, sitting on the throne, at the right hand of the throne of God, and yet he's in our life. Matter of fact, in verse 3, it says that he's hidden. The idea of life being hidden in God really suggesting these three thoughts, that he's hidden in secrecy, hidden for safety, and hidden in security. We talk as if living a sanctified life are the most uncertain and insecure thing that we can do, and yet it's the most secure thing possible because it has Almighty God in and behind it. Really, the most dangerous and unsure thing is to try to live without God. In verse 4, Christ, who is our life, he's the source of our life. He is the substance, the sustenance, and the solace of our life. Jesus is not peripheral to life. He is life. He imparts God's life. He's the center around which the life should be oriented. As you see in the bottom there, Robert Murray McChain used to say, for every look you take at your sinful self, take 10 looks at Christ. Now, if we just learn that, if you forget everything else this morning, if we just grab onto that, because a lot of times we stay so focused on all of our mess ups and all of our sins, and a lot of times we can't move from that. But what a great thing that he's saying here. For every one time we look at our sin, let's take 10 looks at Christ. That's the point of the whole opening of this right here, of looking at that and saying, look up and being focused on. People are not changed by imposing legalistic restrictions on what they eat or drink. He'd already said that in chapter 2, verse 16. We covered that a couple weeks ago and we looked at. That isn't what changes us, any legalistic restrictions. If you go to a church and they give you a list of rules of to-dos and to-don'ts and you're making sure that you're following those, that doesn't change you. We are changed by the power of Jesus Christ. That's what brings change to our lives. Well, so the change starts right there in our minds, but then we move to our second one in verse 5 through 7. There should be a change in our bodies also, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Then he gives this list of cinco sins here: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now, you obviously hear that. He's writing to believers. Believers trip up in these sins. Hey, that's what you used to be tied to. Those used to be the chains that were on your life. I freed you from those. You can now dance on your chains while you're hooking them back onto your lives. Don't go back to these. That's what he's saying. First, we saw spiritual maturity began in the mind, where, again, our priorities and our perspectives are formed. But now Paul moves from the mind to the body, and he demands its mortification, nothing less. Put to death, mortify, reckon as dead your old man, your old life, your old ways. You want to grow in Christ's If you want to grow in Christ, you must take God's view concerning immoral practices and put him to death. Crucify him, shake him into the fire, deal with him. I think we're all familiar with suckers on fruit trees. They have to be constantly, you see on the left there, they're growing down at the base there, and they're going to suck the life out of the tree. A lot of the sap, instead of going up to the fruit and helping out the fruit, it's going in this useless part of the plant that's there that are called sucker shoots, and so they grow from the base. Thus, the same tree may bring forth two kinds of fruit, wild and tame. The more the tree produces of one kind, the less there is of the other. And that's kind of the analogy that he's given us here. We too are like trees. By nature, we're wild due to our birth from our father Adam. But when we're born of the Spirit, it's like a bud being grafted of the divine life is introduced within us. It enables us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Old nature, still there. And if left without pruning, it's going to stunt the new growth and render it fruitless, so we still need to deal with it. So we can't kill it completely, but we have to keep mortifying it daily. It's learning how to kill that old flesh. This is the reason for the battle in the Christian life. Both natures, same body, in this case, same plant. The secret of victory is getting rid of those suckers in our life, these works of the flesh, these issues of the flesh, the five that he names there, saying, be careful of those. It's going to suck the life out of you. You'll want to cut that off. Our third one then is our attitudes, our mind and our bodies, and then 8 through 11 is our attitudes. Verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free, but Christ is all and in all. This Greek and Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, kind of saying the same thing, Greek and Jew. The barbarian, those who weren't specifically Greeks, they were uncultured. They didn't speak Greek or Latin, and so that was the category the barbarians were in. The Scythians were just northeast of the Black Sea, known today as kind of the area of Russia. And so, but in this day, they're seen as these savage kind of nomads that lived up in that region there. And then whether you were a slave or free. So just going through all these different categories in the body of Christ. Hey, Christ is all and in all, meaning believers. Like clothes, some attitudes belong to the wardrobe of the old self. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying. That's some of the list. It's not an all-inclusive list, obviously. But these vices all relate to dysfunctions among the community of believers. Again, Paul writing to the church, writing to these believers. Believers must no longer participate in these actions. It was part of our past. It's who we were, but let's not bring it into the church. It's not going to be healthy in any way. Paul says, let's toss those old rags out, those old clothes. Now, that's hard sometimes. We have a favorite t-shirt, and then pretty soon, well, I'll just sleep in it. I'll just wear it to bed. You know, pretty soon it's got these holes in it. It's just like, throw it out. There comes a day, you just throw it out. But it's comfortable. Throw it out. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, throw those out, because I updated your style. God's given us a new label. Custom created by him. You know, he used to find those little things. He'd buy a new garment, inspected by number such. This is inspected by number one, right? He's the master in inspector there. He's given this new set of clothes that we'll see in verse 12 and 13. These new clothes in which to wear. Go ahead and throw out the other clothes. Reminds us of Lazarus in John chapter 11. You must get rid of the grave clothes that belong to the old life. Put off the old sins that bound you. Christ has set you free. And as I think it was Wiersbe that always said, God wants you to wear grace clothes, not the old grave clothes. But Christ is all and in all, in all of his fullness, and each believer in the categories just listed, he's in all these different people groups. As the church is pretty eclectic with who comes into it. He is everything to us in life's disappointments, in sicknesses, in trials, in trouble. He is in every time of temptation. He's right there. And most of all, even in the hour of death, he's everything to us. He's both loving and almighty. He is love to the utmost, as Christ is all. You know, the standard categories of race and social status that normally divide people, kind of the list that he gave us there in 11, and normally divides us, but they don't apply to those who are in Christ, because stepping in Christ, we become born again. All of a sudden, there's this fresh equality. Doesn't mean that Christians cease to have ethnic or social identities, of course not. Rather, it means that people are not excluded from the new life in Christ because of those distinctions. Moreover, these distinctions must not cause divisions in the community of believers. And so that first century church must have been odd. Our friend Dave Eubanks over in, as he works with the Karen people group over, actually works in the Karen state in Burma. But it's interesting, out of the Free Burma Rangers, I think he has like 75 to 80 teams of five. And out of the 14 main ethnic groups there in Myanmar, he has them all working together. They never work together. They've fought for hundreds of years against each other. But he has the Karen and the Karini, and he's got the Kachin and the Wa, and the, you know, each of these different people. And here they are working together for the same thing. He doesn't make them Christians. Some of them are Muslims. Some of them are Buddhists. Some of them are Christians in that. And as they are a Christian group, they provide devotions and things like that. He doesn't make them come. At the end of each of the graduations, I've been to a couple of them. He always does a baptism. There's always some that end up getting saved and wanting to follow Christ. But he gets them to focus on this aspect of love. We're going to love the children. We're going to love those that are in the hide sites and running from the Burma army. We're going to go love together and love them, protect them, bring them to safety. It's beautiful. But to be able to take this very, very eclectic, those that come from tribes that absolutely hate each other, and as soon as they start working together, it's bound around the saying of love. How much more the body of Christ should do that same thing? All believers are defined by Christ and are included in Christ. Let's look at our next section from 12 through 17 to wear this love. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, you'd already talked about what to put off, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Again, we're talking about doing, living out our Christian life, the real life, in chapter 3 and 4 here. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the words of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What is our identifying mark? So we think of Christians. Let's look at some of the others. What's the identifying mark of a Hindu? Been over in India before, and it's the bindi. They put a little red dot or a red tear right here in the forehead, and the reason being is they believe it's the exit point for this kundalini energy that comes and goes from that point there, and so it's a protection thing that they wear. But if you see that, you know that they're Hindu. What's the identifying mark of a Punjabi? I was up in the northwestern part of India there, and they have turbans on there. They're always wearing turbans, and that signifies they're a Punjabi. What's the identifying mark of a Jew? Normally, you would see somebody with a yarmulke, and you say, oh, they're Jewish. What's the identifying mark of a Mormon? Usually a white t-shirt and a black tie, and their first name's Elder, right, on their badge there. What's the identifying mark of a Jehovah's Witness? Usually it's a magazine that they're holding, or the little, you know, letters, or the Watchtower and Awake magazines. What's the identifying mark of a Christian? You might see them wearing a cross. You might see, our Christian t-shirts or wear, you know, with the slogans on it and that. But here's the most important question. What's the identifying mark of a genuine believer? Here's what it is. Love, right? Pretty simple, but love. Not only is the believer to put off the evils of the old life, back in verse 8 and 9, but he's to put on the graces of the new life. We as believers have advertised for decades to the world what we don't do, what we don't see, what we don't read, and what we don't say. Usually framed within the negative, now that I'm born again, I don't do that anymore. And we have that's usually the list. You'll know I'm a Christian by what I don't do. And I say, time out, can we change that? And may we have a new day today where we explain to the world I'm a Christian because this is what I now do. I show agape love. I show unconditional love. And so may we get that right. May we frame that. And it wouldn't be your explanation of all the things that you used to do and don't do now, but in fact what we actually do. Our position. In first part of verse 12, three descriptions tell of what the Christian is in the sight of God. It reminds us we're elect, we're chosen of God, we're holy, we're consecrated for God, and we are loved by God. We belong to this beautiful redeemed community because of his saving initiative. So we must be clothed in a new kind of life, his kind of life. That's what we're after. And so we see that he first starts off by talking about our position. Secondly, our principles in second part of verse 12 down to 14, often clothes are an indication of one's personality. If somebody dresses like a hipster or with surf apparel or a business suit, they're always in business suits or wearing a Western kind of cowboy gear or always wearing short mini skirts or a Muslim woman's burqa. It signifies something, the way we dress, the way we are, speaks of something usually of our personality. And so the impression and expression of these graces, they're going to show who we are, and they're going to show who we serve as we take these things, as we put on like clothes this list of things, starting with tender mercies. We're going to take on a heart of compassion for our world, because when our affections are right, that we talked about with Jonathan Edwards, when our affections are right, everything else should follow. And bearing with one another. It's to put up with someone. You know, every social group has its set of problems, and the church is no exception. We have different personalities, we have different backgrounds, different religious backgrounds that we bring together at Calvary Murrieta here, which means there's going to be issues. There's always issues within families, and we are a family. And so it's bearing with one another, putting up with one another, which means that really takes place, and you have to do that. We must have Christian graces that enhance our relationships. And so how many times have somebody gotten into something with another Christian at church, and they decide, you know, this church is this way, so I'm going to go to this other church in town. Then they find somebody that rubs against their personality at that church, and so they move to another church and to another. What the heck are you going to do in heaven? That's what I want to know. Because it's full of kind of like a whole bunch of Christians up there. And so with that, we're going to rub each other. We're going to help each other to kind of knock off those rough edges. And it's about being honest with each other, but yet doing it in love. And a big part of it then becomes confrontation, but not in a negative, in a positive, because I want to fix this relationship as best I can. We want to live as peaceably as we can with one another. And so he places it right now from the very first century church. You're going to Come on, we got to get along. We got to bear with one another, forgiving one another in all matters of complaint and blame. This readiness to forgive should be shown. And another one, or the last one, is love. Above all these, put on love. The unbeliever makes himself the center of his life. The Christian makes others the center of his life. That's the difference in this love equation that is brought in. Love is the identifying mark of the genuine believer, as we said earlier. The third one is our process. There's obviously four of them here because you see four squares behind me. But our process in verse 15 and the first part of 16, it says that the peace of God, may the peace of God rule in your hearts. Rule, to be the umpire, to be the arbitrator, or deciding and ruling the life. It stresses harmony in the group rather than personal peace. There's a lot of place that talks about your own personal peace, but the peace that is mentioned here specifically in 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. It immediately brings us back into that, the unity within the body of Christ. And so this is a peace amongst each other within the body of Christ. And so it's talking about peace within the group, not just your personal peace. Then he says, be thankful, which is in the present tense, a continual action pointing to a habit of life. Or say it this way, just being habitually thankful, living a life of habitual thanks. Well, we talked about the peace of God ruling in your hearts, verse 15 and verse 16, the word of Christ dwell in you richly, that peace amongst each other, but the word of God. Jesus is the author and subject of their contents. Remember when Jesus was on that road of Emmaus and he's walking with the two disciples? They're actually heading to the little community of Emmaus after his resurrection. They don't recognize who he is. They're talking. He keeps asking them questions, kind of drawing them out. Finally, Jesus says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." And so he names the Tanakh of the Old Testament, those three major areas of the whole Old Testament there. He says, these were written in the law, prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Their eyes were open. They realize who was just in their presence, and he kind of disappears and gets out of there. And so we see the Old Testament, the whole New Testament, we see it's about Jesus. Somebody said, take him, Jesus, out of the Bible, and you take the Son out of the world and the soul out of the body. You can't. You can't remove him. The word is to be dwelling in us as in a home. As you talk about dwelling in a home, that should be the word of God. Should find its home inside of our hearts and our lives and our minds and what we do. Lastly, our progress, and then we'll move into our communion time. But in verse 16, kind of the bottom of 16 and 17, our progress. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This may be our deepest challenge. It speaks of our inner life being in tune with God. It's our soul's personal fellowship with God. Sometimes it's easy to do these things over here on the outside, but how are you doing on the inside is what Paul's talking about here. When we put on love, and we have the peace of God and have the word of Christ in our lives, the result is singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. The very things that we just talked about, as we put those together and making sure that they're in our lives, this is going to be the outflow. This is going to be the result of that very thing. It's just going to well up with thanksgiving. It's going to well up with a song in our heart that's going to be the result of that to the Lord. Then in verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now he takes it outward. We were just talking about the inside life, making sure that that's right. Well, then that's going to be the norm. If it's on the inside, it's going to come out this way. Everything is included, this do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Christianity is a religion of principles, not rules. And everything is to be done to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:3 kind of says a similar thing. Therefore, whatever you eat or whatever you drink and whatever you do, then he says, do all. And so he takes it from specific and goes general. And so whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's about bringing him glory. And so it's not just this list of rules, but if that's our main principle, that my life, that I would lead my life now, so he's done everything for me. He bought me at a price I can never pay. I owe him my everything. And so with that, if I make my decisions in life of specifically just to bring him glory, I always say just to put a smile on his face, to please him, we're on the right track. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I love when Paul just gets so practical to us. It's a great reminder for each of us to be able to say, am I on track? And we can look at it, we can chart it, we can see, how am I doing today? I want to hear great exploits you did 10 years ago. How are you doing on the inside today? How are you doing in that identification? Do your neighbors know that you're a believer by seeing your agape love? And the person that works next to you at work or whatever else, so that would be that identifying mark. That's what they'd be able to see. Well, I'll invite our worship team to come on back out, and those that are getting our community together, they're going to go back and grab that, and we'll move into our communion time.